So Hebrews chapter 10, let's read from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I just want to revisit in very light detail the introduction that we had to this book some months ago. And you may recollect that we discussed the fact that there are two main words, one a word, one a phrase, in fact, that occur repeatedly throughout the book of Hebrews. The word that keeps cropping up is the word better, in this ongoing comparison between the Old and New Covenants. The writer to the Hebrews is laying out to his audience how all that we have in Christ is very much better than all that was under the Old Covenant. And indeed that all that we have in Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant types and shadows. And then the other phrase which occurs is the phrase, let us. The word better, the phrase let us, occur an equal number of times in the book. The betters are sort of evenly-ish spread through the book. The lettuces, not the lettuces. There's a whole raft of puns there. This is the tip of the iceberg. That was a little gem. The lettuces, let us is, they are grouped together somewhat more. I mean, these are just very broad descriptions. I mean, you can't divide it equally, but so you get a group of let us phrases, injunctions, occurring in chapter 4. Then there's one in chapter 6, let us press on to maturity. Then we get the next very condensed group of them here in chapter 10. So it's as if the writer's giving us exposition, he's giving us doctrine, he's giving us theology, he's laying out this grand comparison of Christ and the Old Covenant, the Old and the New, and so on. And then he says, therefore, in light of that, let us do certain things. So you get the theology and then you get the application, you get the living out of these things, the response, if you like. And that's what we arrive at today as we are continuing through this book. A section of real application where the writer almost pauses in his argument and says, because of all that we've just said, live like this. And that's what, God willing, we'll consider today. And so we come in at verse 19, and it's as if the writer summarizes what he's been saying for just the last few chapters. And so he says, therefore, brethren, therefore, in light of what we've just been saying and discussing, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And let's just pause there. We'll take it a verse at a time. We have confidence to enter the holy place. But do we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus? Do we come in all the good that the blood of Jesus Christ wins for us? Do we stand in the good of all that Christ has won, and in terms of a clear conscience and in terms of of freedom to come before God without fear. You think of the fear that was associated with approaching God under the Old Covenant. For example, chiefly perhaps with the book, in the book of Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And they are before Sinai and the mountain is smoking and there's flame and thunder and sound of a trumpet and so on. And God speaks and he utters the Ten Commandments. And it says in the Deuteronomy account, and he added no more. You can read that section pretty quickly. It wasn't a huge amount that God said. And yet the people's response was, Moses, you go and speak to God and tell us what he says. As for us, we don't want to hear this sound anymore, lest we die. You see the fear that was engendered in the hearts of people as God spoke to them. And of course, in a sense, that should be no less today. We're coming to the same God. We come to the same majesty, the same righteousness, the same glorious God that the people approached in days of old. But we come under a different covenant. We come by different terms. And we come by the blood of Jesus. And therefore, we don't have to come with fear and trembling of a wrong sort, although we are to approach him with reverence and awe. But equally, the scriptures bid us to come with confidence. We're told to draw near in Hebrews chapter 4, for example. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so we are encouraged to have confidence as we enter the holy place, because we do so by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is our means of entry into the holy place. We come no longer with the blood of calves and of bulls and so on, but by the blood of Jesus. And the blood of Jesus is also our means of confidence as well. It's by him, it's by his blood, it's by his merits that we have confidence to stand before the Lord. And so, as I've said before in some of these passages in the book of Hebrews, we are not to be coming to God weighed down with an awareness of our own shortcomings. We need to know our shortcomings, and it's a very good thing to know them, but they are not the thing that should define the manner of our approach to God. A deep knowledge of them is good, because it will actually put a humility into us. And I can only say from personal experience, the little that I've known of this, when God really shows you a few things about yourself, it affects you and it changes the way you approach him. And so we do need that. But dear friends, we need an even greater awareness of the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that answers every claim of the law against us and satisfies the righteous requirements of God, a holy God. So we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So firstly, this phrase, a new and living way, a totally different way compared to that which was given unto the old covenant, and a living way indeed. And it's this way, this is described as being through the veil, which is his flesh. And in that connection, would you turn please to the book of Exodus? And chapter 26. And it says from verse 1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And then you get the description of the curtains. And then later on, we see that the same material is used. If we go to verse 31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And the same material is used at each of the entrances, in the gateway into the outer court, and then in the gateway that goes into the holy place, and then finally into the holiest of all. It's the same material. And what it's saying to us is Jesus is the door. He said, did he not? I am the door. And so in what sense does this represent his flesh? Referring then to what we just read in Hebrews 10, the veil, which is his flesh. It speaks of his humanity. It speaks of the very nature of his... Let me just clarify that. It speaks of the nature of his incarnation. So these, first of all, it's fine twisted linen. We read elsewhere that the linen speaks of the righteous acts of the saints. It's to do with righteousness, the white, the purity of it. It speaks of a righteous life. The life of Jesus was spotless and it was sinless and blameless. And then it is the material, the colours described, blue, heavenly. Jesus Christ is fully divine. And he lived such a heavenly life. We see him going to pray on the mountain all night before he chose his disciples. His life was one of constant communion with God. And all that he did on earth flowed out of the fact that essentially he lived in heaven. And I'm not talking about his time from all of eternity before he came to earth. Even on earth, he essentially lived in heaven. I saw a little while ago, somebody wrote of the Puritan preachers, that many of them, rather than sort of living on earth 6 days and then sort of ascending the pulpit on the seventh, they lived in heaven 6 days and they came down to the pulpit on the seventh. And so they spoke for God in a remarkable way. And really that was the essence of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Heavenly. To what degree, dear friends, are we living a heavenly life? To what degree does our life flow out of communion with God? And that all that we do on earth, in a sense, is the outworking of what we receive from the Lord. Purple, the colour of royalty. The Lord Jesus, the King of the ages, the King of the Jews, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. How extraordinary that someone so royal should lay aside his clothes and gird himself with a towel and wash the feet of his servants. But so he was. This veil, linen, blue, purple and scarlet, it speaks of suffering. It's the colour of blood. And you see scarlet occurring in various places throughout the Word of God. And it's quite interesting to see where it crops up. The scarlet in the tabernacle, as we're looking here. The scarlet involved with the cleansing of a leper, which speaks so much about dealing with sin in the life. The scarlet called in that was burnt in with the red heifer that we may come to a bit later on. With Rahab, you remember, the scarlet thread tied in the window. It's this lovely thread throughout the Word of God, scarlet. And it speaks of that blood, that it speaks for redemption. And this scarlet was interwoven into this material in the veil. And fine twisted linen. And such it is that all these things, they speak to us of the very person of Jesus Christ as he lived his life as truly man and truly God on earth among us. And of course what happened on the day Jesus died, the veil of the temple now was torn in two from top to bottom. What a phenomenal expression of the fact that as the body of Christ was rent in two, torn apart, So the people who would have only been able to be in the outside of that, shut off really from the presence of God in its greatest sense, suddenly, as the veil is torn in two, they see for the first time inside the holiest of all. How these things speak so mightily of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Do you see now the new and living way, which is his veil, which is his flesh? That veil was torn in two that we may come in to his presence. And that which was initially reserved only for a high priest, and that once a year, now the way was made open for all who are in Christ. And let me just say, there is no other way. Okay, there were these gates in the tabernacle, made with the veil made of this material. There was no other entrance. There was no other side way in. There wasn't a back door you could sneak in. And in the same way, the only way we can come to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer in him this morning, if you don't know Christ, let me say to you, the only way you can be reconciled to God and come right into his presence is through the Lord Jesus, on the basis of the fact that his blood was poured out and his body was broken. The veil was torn in two so that you may have entrance. Verse 21, back in Hebrews 10. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And there's so much that we could say about this and that we've considered already. The descriptions of Jesus as a high priest. He is merciful and faithful. He has passed through the heavens. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He has been designated by God according to the order of Melchizedek. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty of the heavens, and so on. And he's this great high priest over the house of God. And we are the house of God. And this is crucial when we come to the next few verses. Understand it, dear friends. The house of God is not some vague concept. We together, as his people, are the house of God. The church is God among his people. God dwelling in the midst of his people. Never mind the physical surroundings and the building that we're in this afternoon. But it's the people. We are to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It has forever been God's intention. Right from the moment when Adam and Eve took the fruit and communion with God was broken and they were driven out of the Garden of Eden and the cherubim were stationed there and the flaming sword, and it speaks so graphically of man and God separated. And right from that time, the intention of God, the plan of God has been to bring people back into communion with himself. And it's even demonstrated in the fact that he clothed them with skins. The first death, an animal died that they should be covered. And in a sense, the whole of the scripture narrative from that point is about God wanting to make a way back for people to be reconciled unto himself. God and man to be brought together once again. And so it is that in Christ we are together made to be the house of God, because God wants to dwell with mankind. How extraordinary that is. But that's his intention. And so given all of that, we arrive at verse 22. And it says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. And it's such a simple thing, we could easily overlook it. But I suppose the thing that's just on my heart, and it's just to say it in such a simple way, are we drawing near? It's my prayer each time we gather on a Sunday. Lord, draw near to us. Lord, let us draw near to you. And it should be our prayer, each one of us individually, day by day. Lord, I want to draw near to you today. Are we having close fellowship with God? We read of Peter in one of the gospel accounts, as he went into the courtyard of the high priest, that he followed at a distance. And that's always a danger. Be honest with yourself, brother, sister. Are you drawing near, or are you following at a distance? And sometimes it's not like we deliberately choose to do that. But if there is compromise in our hearts, and if we are accommodating things in our lives that ought not to be there, almost without having to think about it, we just begin to draw back and we follow at a distance. Dear friends, do not allow any distance to begin to develop between you and the Saviour. Are we drawing near to him? But are you drawing near for fellowship? Are you drawing near just to worship him? And it doesn't say, let us pray. It's not so much, let us just get before God to give him all our requests. It's just, draw near. When Jesus appointed the 12 disciples, again, in one of the gospel accounts, it says he chose them. And the first thing he chose them for was that so they could be with him. And that he could send them out to preach and so on. But the first thing they were appointed to essentially was fellowship. Communion with him. Drawing near. And this is the great thing that's in the heart of God for his people. And in some unspeakably poor and pale reflection of the fatherhood of God, I, in my role as a father, just love to be with my children. I love it when we can be together. And how much more then does our great Heavenly Father, who has redeemed us at such a cost, want us to draw near to him? And yet how often do we hold back? Or how often would we rather just do something else? And we can fill our lives with all manner of other things. And yet the heart of God, hear this as if the Lord is saying it, draw near to me, my children. And let us draw near with a sincere heart. And that word sincere, its literal translation is true. But not in the sense of not lying or false. But the same word is used, for example, earlier in the book of Hebrews, where it speaks about the heavenly tabernacle being the true one. Not that the earthly tabernacle was in any sense false, but that the one that it was on earth was simply a shadow. It was an image of, it was a type of the true tabernacle in heaven, do you see? And so when God instructs us and bids us to draw near with a true heart, what it's saying is, it's not just the absence of lies, but it's with a genuine heart, with a real heart. It's that our approach to God is not in any way to be double-hearted, double-minded. Our approach to him is not to be simply in just going through the motions. It's not just the substance. It's not just having an image of something appearing, to having the form of drawing near, and yet our hearts are really elsewhere. How genuine is your heart? I suppose is the question I'm really trying to get to. How genuinely do we want the Lord? How genuinely do we desire to know him? The Lord is looking for a genuine heart. In Psalm 51, David says, you desire truth in the innermost being. And is there that truth in the deepest part of us? Or are we insincere? Let us draw near in a sincere heart with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Firstly, let's say this just to mention this full assurance of faith and the ground, the only ground of full assurance is that of faith. Your full assurance does not rest in your having done well, or your perception of how holy you may or may not have been over the last couple of weeks. You know, we can be like that. We can deceive ourselves. You know, if you sin, if we fall short of God and we mess up, we can sort of, yes, we go to God and we ask him to forgive us and to cleanse us. And yet somehow there remains in our heads this idea that just got to give it time. And if I manage to have, and you may not even voice these sorts of things outwardly, but don't we think like this? I do, I don't know if you do. As long as I sort of manage not to do that thing for a period of time, then I can approach God again. And somehow it is essentially, it's earning salvation. And it's a dangerous thing to do. If you have fallen short of the glory of God, if you have indeed sinned, what you need to do is draw near. And don't let the devil tell you that given a couple of weeks of good behaviour, then you can approach God again. No, we must bring ourselves into the light of his presence. As uncomfortable as it may be, get straight back into the word of God as much as it may cut against your flesh. And as much as you may find it convicting, it's the only safe place to be. But the point is, it's faith. It's on the basis of faith that we draw near to God. And not good behaviour, not works. And faith gives a full assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And this sprinkling, it refers, of course, to the sacrifices that had to be carried out, and the blood was sprinkled. It speaks of the sacrifice of Christ applied to our own lives. So it's the fact that you and I, we enter into all that Christ won for us at Calvary by faith. But make sure that we're remaining in that place. Because if you go back to that theme of red, as the destroying angel passed through Egypt, the people had to be in their houses, and their houses had to be marked with the blood of that lamb. And Rahab and her family had to be in the house again. And the scarlet thread had to be in the window. And if they were outside of the house, they were in danger. And if the thread wasn't in the window, equally they were in danger. So do you see, we have to abide in Christ. We must remain in the place where we are, as it were, under the blood of the Lamb. And I don't mean in some kind of superstitious sense, but we are abiding in him and he in us. So that blood which avails for all of time, we remain in the good of that. And our bodies washed with pure water. I think this is at least in part a reference to the law regarding the red heifer. If you're familiar with that. And if not, Numbers chapter 19, you can read all about it. But essentially, there was a red heifer, it was to be slaughtered, it had to be unblemished and so on. And as it was then burnt, there was thrown into the midst of this heifer as it was burning, cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop, all of which have their significance. The scarlet is there again. The ashes were then mixed with living water, and that was then used to sprinkle people who would come into touch with uncleanness. So, for example, if someone had died and they touched a dead person, they needed to be cleansed, and this water mixed with the ashes of the heifer was to be sprinkled on them on the third day and on the seventh day, and thus they would be clean. And again, the sacrifice itself, in various ways, it speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus. And what it's saying to us is that when we come into touch with uncleanness, we need to be cleansed. And that will happen because we live in a fallen world, in a grubby world at that. And even unwittingly, you can be going through your life and you just see something unclean. Or you hear something unclean. And God knows that. And we can come to him and ask him to cleanse us. Sometimes, yes, we sin and we touch the unclean thing. And then we certainly need the sacrifice of Christ, that we may be forgiven and cleansed again. But there is a warning here. Don't keep touching uncleanness. Don't hang around dead people. If you understand what I'm saying. Don't make your fellowship with... Don't be unequally yoked with people who are not gods. I'm not saying you never go near people who aren't believers. But what I'm saying is, Jesus said it himself, bad company corrupts good morals. So be careful what you touch. But there is a sprinkling. And this, I think, is what is, as I said, the red heifer again. It speaks of Christ. He is the fulfillment of all these offerings. And so we come to him. And there is a provision for our cleansing and our forgiveness. But notice, the hearts are sprinkled and our bodies are washed. You can come and your conscience can be cleansed. So that there's no longer, yes, under the old covenant, there was provision made for people to be forgiven. And yet their consciences, I think, were still smiting them. And yet, and I take that, by the way, in case you're wondering where I get that from, it's from earlier in the book of Hebrews, where it speaks about if their consciences had been cleansed, there would have been no further need for an offering. But you may know a clear conscience. And I hope you do, because there's provision for it. So that's the first let us, the first injunction. Let us draw near. And are you doing that? Are you pursuing fellowship with God? The second thing, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now let's just remind ourselves the context of the book. It's one of persecution. There was increasing pressure upon these Jewish believers to renounce their faith in Christ and to return to the Mosaic law and so on. And so the injunction, in light of all that they have in Christ, in light of all the value of what they've been given and the huge cost at which it has been bought for them, they are encouraged, don't let go of your hope. Don't let go of your confession, the confession that you made in Christ and his finished work. It's an injunction, it's an encouragement to faithfulness and to steadfastness. Given that all we have in Christ is so much better than anything that was under the old covenant, and certainly better than anything the world can give you, don't let go of the Lord Jesus, even as it begins to cost. And as the cost of discipleship begins to bite for you, don't let go. Hold fast your profession, your confession. And notice as well, it's the confession of our hope. And this is such an important thing to remember. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, we hope for what we do not see. For hope that is seen is not hope. So in other words, what we have been bought for, what Jesus Christ has brought you into, is a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. If I can put it like this, your best life is not now. The best is yet to come. And it's in glory. And that must shape our outlook. Because no matter how tough it gets, and it's very easy for us to say that in a lovely, comfortable church in quiet Surrey in England. But oh my, for the dear believers in Ukraine and North Africa and many other places in the Middle East and so on, these words carry a great deal more cost to say. But the point is, God didn't save us to give us a rosy life on earth. He saved us for eternity with him in heaven. And that essentially is our hope. And dear friends, troubles, as grim as they are, one thing they help us to do is it pries our fingers off this life. Because naturally we can be so earthbound and we can live for the here and now. And we can become so occupied with the minutiae of life. And things that somehow expand and multiply and gain such prominence in our thinking, but in the light of eternity are absolutely nothing at all. And when things get tough, sometimes it even draws a prayer from our hearts that says, oh God, I'm looking forward to heaven. Not that our desire is one of just wanting to hit the eject button and get out of here. But it does make us live for that which is to come. So we have a confession of hope. And it's very tempting, I suppose, to look at all the hope that we have, but that would take far too long and I don't have time. Study the hope that is set before us in the scriptures. It's very encouraging. But remember, our hope is essentially something in eternity. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And this is a lovely thing to remember. The basis of our hope is the promises of God. And the fact that his character is such that he cannot lie. It's good to know, isn't it? There are certain things God cannot do. And lie is one of them. He is faithful. He will do what he said he will do. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. And that which God has promised for us, that which he has reserved for us in heaven, truly he will give to us. That which is written for us, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Truly he will give us those things. He will bring us into those things. God is faithful. So let's set our hope on that which is to come and not with that which is in this life. I should have said, sorry, just backpedaling ever so slightly, verse 22, this matter of being washed with pure water. There is, of course, that, as I said, that sprinkling of the red heifer, which speaks of the sprinkling of Christ to purify us. The scripture does also speak, and I just want to read this to you. I think this is important, hence I'm just including it. I'm sorry I didn't mention this earlier, but don't worry about turning to it. But Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So as well as the sacrifice of Christ for our forgiveness and our cleansing, our minds need to be cleansed. And there is a washing of water by the word. And so it's really important as we are living through this world, as we go through this world, that we are in the word of God daily, regularly, in part at least, for our cleansing. Now, of course, it's for our teaching, it's for our strengthening, for our feeding and so on. But please just notice this verse here. There is a cleansing aspect of the word of God. And that particularly if you're in the world and all the world's lies and distortions and warped agendas are thrown at you, we must be cleansed. So take a good bath, won't you, each day in the word of God. But pushing on then to the final let us in this section, verse 24 of Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another or to provoke one another to love and good deeds. This is real practical Christianity. And I think it's good to remember this. Firstly, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. Agape, that's the sacrificial love. The Lord said that it's by our love for one another that it will be known that we are his disciples. Yes, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, John 13, verse 35. So we do need to have this love and let it grow. Let it be in us. It's actually one of the defining marks. And throughout the book of 1 John in particular, John gives various tests, if you like, by which we may know that we are truly his. And one of them is that we love the brethren. It's the mark of any true believer. You will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you might not like them, but you will love them. And let me say, love is not a feeling, love is a choice. Jesus didn't hang on a cross because he felt like it. As the supreme act of love, that was submission to the will of the Father. And such is true love. And so we are called to love one another. And I don't want to prescribe what this looks like, because indeed the verse says, let us consider. So let's all do that. I will. Let's all do it. How we may love one another and stimulate one another to love. And secondly, good deeds. And it was quite funny, really. I was just looking at this verse again a bit earlier today when Chrissy sent me a message about what she'd been seeking to do to help people in Ukraine. And I thought, well, there you go. That fits perfectly. Let's consider love and good deeds. And I think this is something that we do need to hold on to, because maybe we come from a background where we have been wary of the sort of Christianity which is essentially defined by a social gospel, which is perhaps all social and not much gospel. And we can sort of react against that, and rightly so. The danger is that we go far too far the other way, and we throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater, and we do no deeds at all. And we're so aware of the warning in Hebrews 6 verse 1 that we are to repent of dead works, that actually we do no works. Now the scripture does say there are good works and we ought to be doing them. And James says, I will show you by my faith by my works. And so let's be wary of such a reaction against a works-orientated kind of Christianity that we have, and we show forth no works at all. A preacher once said, I don't preach salvation by works, but I preach salvation that works. And if we're truly the Lord's, good deeds will be in evidence. And again, it's not for me even to prescribe what that looks like. But let's each of us look to the Lord and consider, what does God want us to do by way of good deeds born out of and operating in and through love? Practical Christianity. And verse 25 then, to conclude. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A verse that has exercised many minds over the last 2 years in particular. Not forsaking our own meeting together, as is the habit of some. And I think this is the first thing I want to point out. Two words here: forsaking and habit. Now, the Lord understands that there at times will be legitimate reasons why we are not able to gather together as his people. Be it practical problems, your car breaks down, ill health, distance, and so on. There are legitimate reasons why we may not be able to assemble with God's people. The danger here, I believe, is that what may be reasonable for a temporary thing, for a confined period of time, becomes longer term. And that's when we get into the realms of what I think is speaking of here, forsaking, which essentially in the Greek means to leave behind or to desert. And it becomes a habit. So if something that we may stop doing for a period of time in terms of our gathering together as his people, if that becomes habitual, that's a problem. God has made us essentially to be a body. 1 Corinthians 12, that by one spirit we were baptized into one body. You have been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. And this is what I was referring to earlier when it speaks in verse 21 about being the house of God, that corporately together we are the house of God. So the notion of individual Christianity is really alien to the scriptures. There is no such thing as like a lone ranger Christian. God has created us to be a body together. And the body needs its members. And as the scriptures talk about this, no one part of the body can look at another part of the body and say, I don't need you. One part may be the eye, another may be the ear, and so on. But each part is necessary. And every part in the body needs the other, all the other parts, if the body is to function appropriately. And you may have experienced this, just a part of your body, maybe your small toe. Okay, it's the sort of thing that you never notice it's there until you stub it against the table leg really hard and break it. And then you really know it's there. And there may be part of us as a body, and you may feel my part is so insignificant, no one will notice if I'm not here. Dear friends, the scripture says that the body is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Therefore, if any one member is lacking, the whole body lacks. And these things are real. This is the very corporate nature of how God has made us as his people. But let me just emphasize as well in this question of not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It says, but encouraging one another. And so therefore, one of the key things in our being together is encouragement. It's building up, it's being edified, it's being strengthened, it's being exhorted. And that word encouragement, in the Greek it means to call alongside. You see, when we gather together, we are called alongside to God. Yes, by him directly, but in a sense by one another. Iron sharpens iron. We are provoked as we see one another. It works in us. God works in us through his people. And so therefore it's in the context of corporate fellowship also that we learn to submit one to another. You know, just staying on our own can be quite comfortable. And in fact, and please, those who are not here in person today, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying in referring to this scripture. But I just want to say it. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. And there can be a separating ourselves out of wrong motives, and actually we end up seeking our own desire. And one of the things about coming to church and rubbing shoulders with a whole bunch of other people not like you is that we can't seek our own desire. And we may just have to submit to one to another. And with some slightly patchy music earlier in the service. And with things maybe not quite the way we like them. And people not quite the way we like them. But you see, that's something so good about that. And it teaches us so much, and to be submitted to this and to be submitted one to another is actually a place of great safety. It keeps us in check. It rubs off our rough edges. It gives us direction. It gives us correction. And is for our safety and for our keeping. And therefore it's in that context of encouragement that I do want to emphasize this biblical instruction that we should not forsake our own assembling together as a habit. And again, while there may be understandable reasons that some may do so, I would want to say this as well, that to choose not to gather with God's people, and whatever the reasons for that may be, that is not a zero risk strategy. It risks discouragement. It risks isolation. And isolation always leads to vulnerability. I mean, even the Lord sent his disciples out in pairs. But you see, it was when Amalek attacked Israel as they were leaving Egypt. It was the stragglers, it was those behind, it was those who weren't with the main company of the people. They were the ones that Amalek attacked. It does lead to spiritual vulnerability. It can lead, I think, if, and it's not to say that somebody not being physically at church is not having any other fellowship, but if we aren't in regular fellowship, it can lead to a loss of perspective. And then it certainly risks losing all the corporate aspects of church life in terms of A, what we are to give, and B, what we are to receive. Things that really can only be achieved as we meet together in person. So then, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Let's pray.